A big game hunter takes his wife and his mother-in-law on a safari. One evening while still deep in the jungle, the wife wakes up to discover that her mother is missing. Rushing to her safari big game hunter leader husband, she insists that they head out together in search of her mother, and to their dismay, they find that there are lion tracks, you know, all around the camp and so on. The hunter picks up his rifle, takes a swig of whiskey, heads out into the bush to look for his mother-in-law and the lion, his wife following behind him. They come into a clearing, and there the lion has the mother-in-law up against a tree. It looks like she's going to pounce, and the wife goes, "What are you going to do now?" He says, "The lion got himself into this whole mess, and I'm going to let him get himself out." Notice my wife's not in here. No. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If I can't get my tongue untangled this morning, we had a basketball tournament yesterday. I'm not sure if I can put two thoughts together here at this point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I know we got down to verse 4 or 5 or so. Let's begin reading verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2. We'll pray first. Father, thank you again this morning for your love and goodness to us, and we come back to the Bible for the umpteenth time, Lord. We come here three or four times a week, and we come back for the Word of God. You've been good to us. You've fed us and all those things, and we pray that you would again this morning. It's not all things, Lord, that we need to hear anew as far as something being new, but these are all things, Lord, many times that we need to be reminded of on a constant basis, simple things. And so for those, we pray that you'd instruct us and guide us and help us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2, just get a context here. "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." So, again, last time we talked about the fact that all the commandments aren't 10 commandments. And even though those commandments, the 10 commandments as such, were crucified, when you and I got saved, we don't get saved by the Ten Commandments anymore. There are still commandments given by the Lord. There are still commandments given by Christ. It's not about getting saved, but again, we live in a Christianity now that's veered, you know, over toward license and liberty, liberty and license more than anything else, and kind of ignoring the fact that the Lord very much has standards by which He wants us to live. He's still given us commandments. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And again, you know, folks will sometimes chase, you know, a long way and, you know, go on a long circuitous path to try to find something about the will of God, ignoring all the time what's really right before their eyes. I mean, folks, there's no need for you to be praying about whether you need to be in, you know, Timbuktu as a missionary or whatever if you're not even trying to do right. Right? Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." And so, you know, just, again, simple things. There's a lot of times nothing new the Lord has to reveal to us in the Bible. It's something old. And it gets down to doing right. To be specific, it's down to not committing fornication. It has to do with not stealing. And you don't really have much of a ground to be praying for the Lord to do something grand and great with your life if you're still living in adultery, or, you know, smoking dope or drinking on the side and sneaking this and sneaking around. You don't have much grounds to expect any kind of answer from the Lord and any kind of a fine line, lifelong type scenario if you're not even doing right where you're sitting. Verse 4, "That every one of you should," and we should abstain from fornication, "that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Well, that's part of the will of God in verse 3 again. Not only sanctification in the sense of abstaining from fornication, but that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And we went to 2 Timothy last time, and that we're supposed to purge ourselves from vessels of dishonor. And whether you're a vessel to honor or a vessel to dishonor has a lot to do with who you hang around with. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, talking about possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. We no longer walk as Christians and live in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's how we lived when we were lost. That's what we were when we were lost. If you want to know where we were in location, spiritually before we were lost, we were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. We were we lived in the lusts of our flesh. That's what controlled us for the most part. Maybe you weren't an adulterer. Maybe you weren't an idolater in the classic sense of heathen idolatry. But when it comes right down to it, you were living in your flesh, and all you were doing with your life was feeding your desires. Maybe in some cases denying certain desires, but you still lived in your flesh. And that's what happened when Jesus Christ saved you. You not only were born again, but He circumcised you from that flesh spiritually and placed you in Jesus Christ. So you no longer live in the flesh, you live in the Spirit. You are still located in the flesh until the redemption of this body. But as far as the Spirit is concerned and the soul is concerned, that's not where you abide. That's not your location anymore. So that's a cool thing. All right, verse, all this is a review, I guess, verse 5, but in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And so again, you'll take note there in that passage that the Lord no longer considers us Gentiles as such. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no, you know this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, but the point is there he made a distinction in 1 Thessalonians, that we are not to live in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, as if we were no longer Gentiles. Now, while we say, well, you know, we're of Germanic or British stock or French stock or whatever, and that would be Gentiles as such. When the Lord saved you, that's not where you are any longer. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. That's the reason the Lord sometimes addresses you in the Bible as if you weren't even a Gentile anymore, because you're in the church of God. It's like you changed ethnicities. All right, verse Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And that was all review, I guess, from last time. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Okay, that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother. When somebody commits fraud, they've in some cases pretended something. This you'll see in a minute. This is connected with stealing in part, that sort of thing. If you defraud your brother, you've cheated him out of something that was his or whatever. Usually in the Word of God, the fraud is connected with material possessions, but in 1 Corinthians 7, in the husband and wife relationship, it says that a husband and a wife in their relationship can defraud one another, and they're not supposed to do that either. But verse 6, it's kind of interesting that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. I want you to see here, turn to Mark chapter 10 real quick, because there's kind of an interesting verse connected with fraud. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 19. Mark 10, 19. Notice when the Lord recites the Ten Commandments as such, this guy in verse 17, the rich young ruler is asking the Lord, good master, verse 17, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus saith unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Verse 19, then he recites some of the Ten Commandments, doesn't give them all of them. There's a reason for that. We don't have to go into that right now. Verse 19, though, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. It's interesting that what he named off there were basically the humanistic side of the Ten Commandments. But you'll notice, defraud not. Now, if you go back to Exodus 20, where the Lord gave the Ten Commandments for the first time, you don't find the word defraud or fraud in there. And you'll find that the one that's that was kind of interchanged there, that Christ was quoting, had to do with coveting. So, fraud, defrauding your brother is at least connected with coveting. So again, you know, you find the Bible, you know, slices you deep, in incises you pretty deeply, because what's connected here is before you can defraud somebody of something, in the sense of cheating them out of something or taking them for a ride financially, you have to want what they've got. That's coveting. And so, again, what the Bible cuts is it tells you not to do something, but, you know, even behind, further behind the issue of actually obeying or disobeying, there's the issue of motive behind it. And that's what the Lord's after all. I mean, I've never murdered anybody, right? But the Bible then tells me that if I've hated my brother, then I murdered him. Because there's the motive behind. So the Lord is interested in the heart behind the commandment. And, of course, that's the whole issue with the law and all, is that also all too often, you know, folks obey on the outside without, you know, following through, you know, as a motive behind, heart-wise, behind it all. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. So, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. And, of course, you find all through Christianity where brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, have defrauded, you know, at one point or another. 1 Corinthians 6 gives the answer to that. This is, why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? In the context of, going to law with brother, you know, one guy taking another Christian, you know, to court, to stand before a court, and he says, why are you doing that before, you know, lost men? Why don't you take it before the church or somebody in the church and try to get the thing settled? And that's a great idea. Why do you not suffer, in the worst pinch, why do you not suffer yourself to be defrauded? There's probably limits to that, right? I mean, there's no need for me and one of the brethren to get in a fist fight because he owes me $25, right? And I suppose that if he owes me $500,000, maybe I should have been more careful about entering into that situation with him, huh? But again, the idea is, as a habit, the Corinthians were running around, you know, taking their brothers to court. I don't know if there's never, ever, 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 ever a time to do it, but that's probably not open for discussion right here, right now. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. And see, that's the thing. This is one of the few times in the Word of God that the Lord is said to be the avenger. But notice, the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. We understand that. But sometimes I forget, I think that folks forget a little bit, that, you know, the Lord is really quite interested in all of our affairs, small and large. And sometimes I know it's not a very pleasant thing to trust the Lord for certain things and all. But the fact is that even in just, you know, the first thing that comes to mind is money matters. But in all issues of, in this, you know, in this verse, fraud, where you've gotten cheated, where you've been, say, maligned or slandered or misrepresented or some such thing, if you can straighten it out, fine. But it ought to be a comfort to you, laying in your bed at 2 o'clock in the morning some night with this thing, you know, rolling through your head and simmering and stewing in it, that what you should remember is that God is the avenger. And I know, you know, we're not supposed to desire somebody to die, to be avenged, probably. But where you are hurt and cut because somebody has said something or done something that, you know, you can't seem to get straightened out and rectify in a simple matter by confronting it or whatever, you can know that God is still the avenger in these things. He still does that. Okay? He still makes things right in this life. If the brother owes you a couple $100 and won't give it back, then what you'll have to consider probably in the end is, I wouldn't take him to small claims court, brother. I would pray and know that my God knows that that's $200 that I either need or don't need, and He'll supply it somewhere along the way, right? But we forget sometimes that God is the one that makes things right and pays stuff back, and we need not be involved in trying and just simmering for years or months or weeks and not and losing sleep and hating and despising and desiring revenge and praying for revenge and all those sorts of things. God has it in hand. And once in a while, there's just stuff in life the Lord says, just let me have it, and you go on about your business, and I'll take care of it. Chris? Well, it says that you do pile heaps of coal on his head by loving him and doing right to him. Okay? One question that's worth asking is, do you want that prayer prayed about you? Right, but do you owe anybody anything else, and have you ever done any misrepresentation? You understand, if you're gonna hold another brother's nose to the grindstone, and I know that's not exactly what you're asking, what if God held your nose to the grindstone with everything that you'd ever done to somebody? I mean, maybe. And think about this. Think of all the things that you've ever said, you know, about somebody or thought about somebody that when you stop and think about it, you know, you came to a conclusion about it, but you couldn't prove it was true. What if you misrepresented him and he heard it and it bugged him real bad? And, I mean, he's laying on his bed at 2 o'clock in the morning because Chris said something to somebody about it. And he's praying there, he's laying there praying, Lord, get Chris. God, get Chris. He misrepresented me. See, sometimes we don't think about it from the backside, and I'm not suggesting you do that. But again, if I'm going to pray, the Lord's going to hold somebody else's nose to the grindstone. Sometimes I'm not so sure I want mine held to the grindstone about some things that I did 10 years ago, 15 years ago, that I've forgotten about. Maybe he kept your $200 because you owed it to him anyway. Maybe you owed it to him for being his friend, right? No, whatever. I'm just kidding. Anyway, verse 6. That's the danger in praying for vengeance, is that, you know, sometimes we're pretty, you know, we keep records on other people, but we're pretty lax on our own records, you know. Verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. And avenge is a hard word, likened to revenge, I suppose. But again, even in small matters and matters that aren't of eternal consequence or whatever, you have to trust that God is willing to put some things right. And everybody here has at one point or another had issues of money with somebody that should know better. Everybody here has crossed the grain or had the grain crossed with somebody who ought to be more mature than what happened. And, you know, maybe in trying to put it right, it just seemed to get more messed up and more messed up. And after a while, you decided, well, you know, we can't even talk about it anymore. So it became a breach. In those cases, folks, I mean, there's just some times that, you know, we can't necessarily make everything right away, and you have to trust God for some things. One thing about, for what it's worth, and it sounds like an old codger talk. I really hate sounding like an old codger these days because I'm really not one. But you know, you're saved. I've been saved for 30, you know, 5 or 6 years now. No, that would now be 37 years. Wow. Anyway, been saved for 37 years. And by the time you're in the ministry for, you know, 20 or 25 years too, I mean, you get to see entire cycles of things come around. I mean, people, you know, do something dumb or say something dumb back when their kids are kids, and then after 20 years, their kids are grown up and having their own kids and going through stuff. And all of a sudden, you see entire cycles of life. You know, if when you've been saved for 5 years, you only see part of the circle. You know, you haven't seen a whole picture. You haven't seen any kind of stories finished. But after you've been, you know, if you're saved for a while, and if you're faithful to the Lord for a while, reading your Bible for a while, what you find out is that what goes around really does come around, and it sounds like a cliche. It really does. It sounds like, you know, something that some old, you know, 80-year-old grandpa would say, hey, what goes around comes around. And it sounds like, well, you know, I'll have to wait forever for it. No, you don't have to wait forever for it. You have to be faithful for a little while for it. You will have to be faithful for 10, 15 years maybe to see some things come all the way around. But folks, you know, I've seen entire cycles of sowing and reaping in people's lives now. And seen folks leave mad and bitter and everything else, and now years later come back, you know, right, trying to put things right and so on and so forth. And so, again, there's just times that you have to let something lie and give it to the Lord and just conclude that you can't do any more with it right now. If you've tried your hardest and done all that you can do, that you try to put things right and leave it with the Lord, and the Lord does avenge things all the way down to fairly minuscule matters of he said, she said, and, you know, he owes me $20. Verse 6, that no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Be warned, God is an avenger. God does avenge it. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And reminding you again, back in chapter 3, verse 13, we're supposed to be unblameable in holiness. And again, something that folks forget sometimes, you're supposed to live right. You're supposed to be pure. You're supposed to do the right thing. You're supposed to be honest and upright and forthright and to be as unblameable as at all possible. You're supposed to be holy. Verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. And what eats you about those, you know, interpersonal conflicts and little fraudulent issues that happen, and he said, she said, and little slanders, misrepresentations, and all that, is that you feel personally, at a deep level, your own... You feel, I don't know how to say this, you're offended personally by it. I mean, it's something on you. You lay in bed at night at 2 in the morning because of something somebody said or something you heard somebody say or whatever. And you lay in bed at night and stew about it because it hurts you, because this is about you. And one of the things that you should be, you know, that you should labor to think about in some things is that while God... the center of God's universe is not you, He still is an avenger of all those fraudulent things, and He makes those things right. And so where it says, he therefore that despiseth not man but God, whoever did you wrong, did God wrong too. And somewhere along the way, they'll reap for doing the Lord wrong. Now, that works. That's the other side of the knife is anybody you do wrong, you get to learn a lesson the hard way later too. Right? Because he that despiseth somebody, you know, again, in this case, cheating, defrauding, lying, misrepresenting, whatever, somebody else, you know, they're ultimately not defrauding just you. They're defrauding God. Because God's a keeper of accounts. And so the Lord will make it right. and you have to go get some sleep and quit laying in bed at night about the thing, because it's not all about you. Somebody else took offense at it and will take care of it in time. And that somebody's God. Kind of hard advice to follow sometimes, but that's what the Bible says. Verse 8, He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. Small H, right? So maybe not so much in this case the name, capital H Holy, capital S Spirit, but Holy being an adjective. The Holy Spirit is, after all, the holy part is an adjective, right? Describing what kind of Spirit. I mean, it's still the Holy Ghost. It's still the Holy Spirit. But in this case, the small H is an adjective defining the Spirit, or describing the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God in you, then that is a Holy Spirit in you, and that's why we ought to be engaged in trying to live holy. Because the Spirit in us is holy. Now, there's another Spirit in us that's not holy. That would be your own. Right? Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, just retract for a minute, and another little thing about all this. Remember, we went through that whole charity love deal, and agape and phileo, and the fallacy behind the whole agape phileo thing. I'm telling you, folks, it's a complete fallacy. Where in English, charity means something very definitively Christian and Christian only. Biblically defined, the world does not have charity. They may love, but when a lost guy gives to the United Way, he's not giving to charity, biblically. He may be giving to a, you know, quote-unquote charitable organization as far as the world's concerned, but in the Bible, charity is always a Christian context. Brothers with brothers and Christ, all right? We are supposed to, and what I wanted to show you, verse 6, charity, that's Christian. Verse 12, notice the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Now, so far, that's Christian too. Talking about brothers in Christ, we love one another. That's love, but notice the reason he put love there instead of charity and toward all men is because we're supposed to love all men as well. Biblical terms now, we don't owe the world charity. When we are affectionately disposed towards somebody in the world, and we're supposed to be, you're supposed to love all men, you're supposed to love the world like Christ did and want to get them saved. That's love, that's not charity, because charity is something that belongs only between brothers and sisters in Christ. That said, go on down to verse 9 now, 4:9, and another little nugget about agape and phileo. For as touching brotherly love, now again, if we're playing the Greek game, what love is that? Phileo, right? Well, in Greek, it is phileo. Good enough. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. But that's agape. The brotherly love is phileo, but the other love is agape. And it's talking about the same thing. You see, I mean, the verse is saying, you know, we're supposed to love one another, and so we're taught of God to love one another. But in Greek, the words are interchanged, phileo, agape, which only shows you, once again, that what you have in the English of the King James Bible is a possible confusing situation, which nobody would have been confused if they hadn't gone back and played with the Greek and Hebrew, but they did, and then they tried to build an entirely fallacious doctrine out of the agape phileo concept. And it's not in the Bible. They kind of created a Frankenstein type monster out of two words that are supposed to mean the same thing. And that's why your King James Bible made them mean the same thing. Right? In this case, brotherly love is phileo. In the last love, you're taught of God to love one another. It's agape. All it goes to show you is that even in Greek, the words were interchangeable. And that's why the Lord only gave you one word, love, in English. But then he made another differentiation. This is for the umpteenth time over the last few weeks because we've been through it a couple of times. But with charity, in Greek, charity is always agape. What the Lord did in English, again, with the charity thing, was to take the word agape and for a few times designated it in English as charity to show you that in English there are distinctions made that aren't made in Greek. Like, say, folks, what's really cool about this thing is that it, where going back to the Greek would be confusing because there's two words that mean the same thing, the Lord clarified that in English. Yet, where in Greek there's one word that actually contains more than one concept, the English distinguished that, love versus charity. Either way, you are better off with an English Bible than you are with Greek. As we were talking about this, Vlad and I were talking about this morning. Because, here's the deal, folks, the guys that go back and play this Greek thing, they would have you believe they're going back to the original Greek. They would have you believe that because they know Greek, that they have authority above you. But I got news for you. It's become exceedingly plain. They're not going back to the Greek. You know what they're doing? They're going to Greek reference works. They're pulling a Greek dictionary or a Greek lexicon off the shelf and reading what another guy said the Greek meant. Now, even we say, you know, the Bible says what it says regardless of whether my dictionary is right or not. Sometimes my dictionary, English dictionary, can help me a little bit. But my dictionary is not the final authority. Charity is a perfect example. The English definition, the English Bible definition for charity is not the same, really, as our modern English dictionaries. Did I say that right? The Bible definition for charity is not the same definition as your English, modern English dictionaries. My Bible takes precedence over an English dictionary. Sometimes I can pick up a dictionary and get and understand a little better, and it flows with the context, and so, okay, that's right, that checks out. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Even a dictionary is subject to your Bible. Well, I got news for you. Here's the deal. Everybody sitting in here at one level or another probably is intimidated by a Greek or Hebrew scholar that has had Greek and Hebrew and says, well, you know, really, in the Greek, this means da-da-da-da-da and goes through all these tenses and uses these $4 words that you don't know anything about. And so you feel like an idiot saying, nuh-uh, because after all, you don't know, right? And so he knows he's got you there, and he knows you can't say anything, so he just keeps ramming it down your throat. And that's one of the places that, you know, we get a little bit, the body of Christ gets taken for a ride because this guy's an expert. And because he's an expert, we should defer to his expertise. There's a major problem with this. And the major problem with it is that he's not an expert in Greek and Hebrew, usually. All he has is a 12-foot bookshelf of books that he runs to. Pulls a book off the shelf and says, it means this, this, and this. And he's more familiar with the reference materials than you are, because you may or may not have those reference materials. And because you're intimidated about it, you really aren't too interested in getting into those reference materials. But his final authority is not his excellent treasury of knowledge about Greek and Hebrew. It's what some other guy said in a book. And all too often, the great reference writers, guess what? They weren't Bible believers. Most of them weren't even Christians. That's the real spooky thing. If you want to see it, I mean, like it, lump it, like her or not, that's the value of that black book back there on that back table. because she takes you through and shows you that these guys, for instance, our Strong's Concordance, right? Now, I use a Strong's every single day. It's a Bible program. I have a Bible program. But I use a Strong's Concordance every time I study my Bible, okay? I appreciate Strong for the fact that he burned his eyes out finding all the as's and was's and a's and these in the Bible. And, I mean, I just can't even imagine how he did it. So I'm glad he did that. But, you know, the main part of the Strong's Concordance was all about Strong burning his own eyes out. And that's set in stone. That's factual. And that part's fine. Because he's just listening every time a word happened. A lost guy can do that. But the problem is, at the back of the Strong's Concordance, there's two little shorter type books. And one is a Hebrew dictionary, and one is a Greek dictionary. And in those, Strong defines Greek and Hebrew words, tells you what they mean. See, he's telling you what Bible words mean. Now, there's a problem with that. And you know why? Because Strong was an apostate. He wasn't even saved. He didn't have the Spirit of God. In fact, one of his goals in life was to make the Bible language more secular. It's one thing for him to tell you this word happened here, 700 times. It's another thing for him to say, this word means this in Greek, and you didn't know that. Because here's a lost man, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He's telling you what your Bible means. And all too often, those guys were sadly wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? The point, I really got off here, but the whole point is that their final authority is not their Greek. Their final authority is their Greek reference materials written by lost guys. A guy says, but the Greek says. I had a guy in prison, not this week, but a couple weeks ago. And we were talking about something, and I'm really fighting a battle there because they all have English Standard versions, and every verse that we deal with says something different in their versions. And we've done pretty well, actually, to this point. I mean, I know there's coming a day here, but anyway, you know, this guy, we were talking about a particular verse, and this guy says, but the Greek is very definite in this case. Now, what's he doing? He's really reading a column note in his English Standard Version Study Bible. Okay? And he doesn't know Greek. The guy that put the note in his Standard Study Bible was not a Bible believer. Okay? And all that guy did was go to a Greek lexicon to define the word. And then out of that little smokescreen, then says, so it should be this. Well, he didn't go back to the Greek out of his expertise. He went to what a lost guy said in a reference book. These guys' final authority is not even Greek and Hebrew. It's a reference book written by another guy that wasn't even saved. That's why you are better off with a King James Bible, period. Does it mean that you're a sinner if you have a Bible dictionary on your shelf? But when you get in there, you're going to have to pick through to make sure you don't get food poisoning when you consume what's in that book. Because there's a bunch of lies in it. Right? Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So they're taught that of God. Verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. The book is Thessalonians. That's in Greece. Macedonia is, I suppose, was a province in Greece. You do it toward all men, or the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. The Lord is never satisfied with where you're at. And He's like one of those big old mean basketball coaches or football coaches or whatever, and you're never good enough. It's just never good enough. I mean, you guys are doing really, really, really good. I mean, you are so much so you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. It's not enough. You've got to keep going. The Lord's never completely satisfied. Praise the Lord, I guess. Verse 11. Something, again, this is all real practical stuff here. We'll get into prophecy and the rapture and all that, you know, next week. But and that ye study to be quiet. We want to talk about the rapture now, don't we? You study to be quiet. The Lord says, you know what? Paul says, you know what you need to do? You need to learn to be quiet. Have you ever spent much time in a room with Mediterranean type people? You've ever been around Greeks much, or Italians? They're kind of loud, boisterous, passionate, you know. And so the Lord tells those folks, He says, yeah, you need to learn to be quiet. You need to study it. I go to, we've been a couple times over to Marcy's, you know, family, and you know my wife's quiet. You know that. Not her aunts. Not the women in her family, man. In fact, not the men in her family either. They're a bunch of boisterous, loud-mouthed Germans. I mean, it's just obnoxious. I mean, get a couple of beers down them, and it's over the top already. I mean, three sheets to the wind, and they just fighting and spatting and yelling and arguing, and they're having a good old time. They're not, you know, it's nothing lasting. That's just the way they are. That's why the Lord says sometimes, you know, we can get that way. He says you need to study to be quiet. Verse 11, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, that work with your own hands causes some problems sometimes. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. And you know this verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you this, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Doesn't seem like that the Matthew 5 through 7 crowd can seem to find that verse. Right? I mean, in the honor of Matthew 5 through 7, we're just supposed to, you know, love people and, you know, even if they don't work, you know, we can't judge them, none of that, you know, we just keep pouring the welfare on them. But they can't find verse 10. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. Well, he would starve then. Probably not. He'd probably get a job before he starved. You know, he'd probably get off his can at some juncture before he starved to death. And so that's the thing. And sometimes it's just tough because, you know, the Christian paradox is we love, we give, we're charitable in the respect of, you know, both the world for the most part and, you know, Christianity. And all those things, but there's also a line to be drawn somewhere. A heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. I mean, everybody has to pull their own load, and if somebody needs help pulling a load legitimately, a Christian should be the first in line to say, let me help you pull that load. But there comes a point where if a guy won't pull his own load, a Christian somewhere has to step up and say, you're going to have to figure out a place to get food in, because I'm done. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business. By the way, that's the only other verse in the Bible besides study to show thyself approved unto God that tells you to study anything. Study the Bible to be approved unto God. And study the Bible and study to be quiet. Not bad. That you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. And again, back to simplicity here this morning for a while. Sometimes we forget simple things. You know, sometimes we forget that the issue is We're supposed to walk honestly. You know? It's amazing, isn't it, how many Christians sometimes walk dishonestly. When it comes to business dealings, I mean, be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. I've known Christian businessmen to be just as shrewd and excuse me, and cutthroat about a dime, about making a profit, you know, as a lost guy. And they just consider it just business, kind of like the mafia, you know. I'll kill your wife, it's just business. Don't take it personal. You know, you've seen that kind of play out a few times. Well, sometimes Christians can be that way too on some things, where, you know, it's just business. And it's not just business. Sometimes, again, a Christian businessman or, you know, a man dealing with an honesty issue with his wife, or a wife with a husband. You know, ladies, you know, it's a kind of hardwired, you know, into the system. But it's so common that it's a joke. Honey, what's wrong? Nothing. I understand. I'm not going to draw a real hard, thin line. I understand that sometimes, you know, you just need some time. But really, you know, honey, what's wrong? Nothing. Come on, something's bothering you. Nope. You're lying. And I know you're lying. And maybe you should say, you're right, honey. I am lying. I just don't want to talk to you right now. Okay, I understand that. But you understand that there's a lot of that goes on the male side too, but we're supposed to walk honestly. Correct? I know there's a time to not talk about certain things and a time to talk about certain things, but sometimes within our own, you know, circles, and as far as, you know, walking honestly and being honest, perfectly honest about things, you know, we get pretty lax about it. Kids sometimes think nothing of lying to one another. The first reaction of a kid when caught is try to twist it to be something less damning than it is. That's not honest. So if you're in a pinch for money, the most natural thing in the world to try to do is to squeeze a deal and to just misrepresent how bad off the car really is when you sell it to the guy. I mean, oh, it's a great runner. Yeah, but the wheels don't turn. It runs great, but the tranny's out. You know, the tranny's going, but it runs great. You know, it sits there and just runs. Well, that's the thing. I mean, but who hasn't, you know, been in that situation where, and I know that no used car is perfect, but who hasn't been in that situation where, what exactly do I admit to this guy? I mean, if I tell this guy about every ding, dent, rust spot or whatever, I understand that you're not going to do that with a used car. But when you added sawdust to the tranny to make it rattle less, and when you spray painted over the rust spot so that it ain't going to show up for a month until after you've sold it to make it look clean, you know, that is not exactly being forthright. Right? And so that's what it says. Honesty is a good thing. Verse 12. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without. You're supposed to be honest toward the Egyptians. You're supposed to be honest with lost people. What good does it do a lost guy to have a Christian be dishonest with him? The cop stops you and says, how fast do you think you were going, sir? Oh, I was going to the speed limit. Really, officer? Yeah, you're saved and he's lost. And he deals with guys just like you every day, lying about how fast they knew they were going. Guy stopped me one time. He said, sir, do you know we have seatbelt laws in this state? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, why don't you have your seatbelt on? He said, did you just forget? I said, honestly, no. As a habit, I just don't wear them. I had one guy let me off one time on that. He said, I appreciate your honesty. The other one gave me a ticket, you know. But you know, sometimes they trade tickets too. I mean, you've got a cracked windshield, you're not wearing your seatbelt. You know, they'll write you up for one and not the other. You know, that kind of deal. But seriously, I mean, I'm not going to sit and lie to the guy. I took a right on red one time when there was a no right on red. He said, "Do you come this way often?" I said, "Yes, we come this way all the time. I live this way." He said, "Do you always take a right on red?" I said, "To be honest with you, I don't always, but I was tired and didn't want to wait." He said, so he gives me the police lecture. "Well, sir, the reason there's no right on red there is because people try to cross over to Walmart and, you know, all the way across three lanes and rah, rah, rah. So just don't do that anymore. And let me off, you know, with it." But I wasn't going to sit there and say, "No right on red? Really? I didn't know." I mean, I live that way. I go up around Lake Boulevard 48 times a week. I know there's no right on red there, but I did go right that day. Anyway, you're supposed to be honest toward them that are without as well. By the way, some of you will be happy to know that I started wearing my seatbelt some when I can remember. We bought a stupid van that won't cease beeping until you do something. And every 14 seconds, nyak, 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 nyak. So I usually do snap it, although sometimes if I'm tired and uncomfortable, I snap it and unsnap it to make the thing stop beeping, because it's got a sensor in there and it quits, but whatever. Progress is being made. I am progressing in my sanctification. I do wear a seatbelt some. Well, it's time to quit. Any questions or comments? Chris? Yes.
Well, it's okay to lie if they don't deserve to know the truth.
That's right. That's right. Yep.